The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, the 8th chapter, verses 15, 16, and 17. Verses 15, 16, and 17 in the 8th chapter of Paul's Epistle to the Romans. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Now, no greater words than those have ever been written. They stand out even in a great chapter as an expression of truth, which is quite unique. It is one of the most magnificent statements that is found anywhere in the whole realm and range of the Scriptures. And yet, there is nothing more important about a statement like that than that we should realize exactly why it was the Apostle ever made it. The danger with some of these resounding phrases is that we tend to content ourselves with the words or with some general impression. We enjoy them so much that we don't realize their significance, and therefore we don't truly appropriate to ourselves the teaching which they are meant to convey. Now take this great statement. Why did Paul ever say it? What was his object? What was his reason for doing so? Well, the answer to the question, of course, is given at once by the first word in that 15th verse which I read, for. For, says the apostle, ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. In other words, it is linking it up with something that has gone before. In other words, he has a very definite objective in view in writing these words, and that is that he's anxious to save these Roman Christians from a spirit of discouragement or from a spirit of despondency or of depression. They may have actually been suffering from that, but even if they were not, he at any rate is concerned that they should not be suffering from it. And his one object is to provide them with an antidote against this depression, this spirit of bondage, this spirit of defeat, this spirit of discouragement that is always threatening us, as we've been seeing on a number of Sunday mornings now, in this Christian life. In other words, the apostle doesn't throw out a magnificent statement like this without any connection. It isn't simply some wonderful truth that is suddenly uttered. No, it comes in, as is almost invariably the case with this great apostle. It comes in as he's dealing with a very practical problem. These epistles which we have in the New Testament are full of doctrine and they're full of theology. And yet it would be very wrong indeed to say that a collection of New Testament epistles is a textbook of theology. It isn't. The astounding thing is this, and it's so important to bear it in mind, that these magnificent pronouncements on doctrine have always been introduced with this practical object in view, with this didactic element right in the very forefront. These letters are pastoral letters primarily. The apostle was concerned to help people in the actual enjoyment and outliving of the Christian faith which they had believed and had accepted. Now, therefore, I say that it is very important to notice exactly how it is he came to make this particular statement. What was the cause of this discouragement? Well, we can put it like this in a phrase. It is nothing but the problem of living the Christian life. The problem, if you like, of dealing with sin. He's been dealing with that problem in reality from the beginning of the 6th chapter of this mighty epistle. And here he is still dealing with it. Here are men and women who have been converted and have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. But they're up against the problem now of living this life which they have received. In a world that is antagonistic and is utterly opposed to them, they have to live it also in the light of certain things that are true of themselves and within their own nature. It's a battle. It's a fight. There is sin, I say, without and within. And here are people who are now concerned about following the Lord Jesus Christ and living their lives as he lived his life in this world. And it is very often face to face with that particular question and problem that this discouragement and depression tends to come in. We've already had innumerable examples of the various ways in which the devil in his subtlety comes to us and discourages us. And this, again, is a very common one, and especially with certain types of persons, particularly the conscientious type of person. That type of person who takes the Christian faith very seriously. The type of person who doesn't say, "Ah, well, I'm converted and now all is well and I simply recline for the rest." No, no. The kind of person who says, "But this is a great and a glorious life and I must live it." Now, it's the peculiar temptation that comes to such people. And there are many such at the present time. And there are many people in the Christian life who are discouraged and who suffer from this kind of spiritual depression for this particular reason. Now, what is the essence of this problem? Well, the essence of the problem is this. It is a failure on their part to realize the truth concerning the Christian life. It is their failure to realize what is possible for us as Christians. It is ultimately a failure to understand the doctrine. I'm going to try to show you that. Or if you prefer it, we can even put it like this. It is ultimately another failure in the realm of faith. We've seen a number of things about faith recently on Sunday mornings. We've seen that it's got to be an activity and that many people forget that and get into trouble because they don't realize that they've got to apply their faith. Then we saw last Sunday that others get into trouble because they don't see that they've got to continue in the application of their faith. That it isn't enough to start, you've got to go on, and that you can't relax for a moment. Now here the difficulty seems to be the difficulty of failing to realize that faith must appropriate. Here is the truth set down before us. Yes, but if we don't appropriate it, it won't help us. And this is to me always one of the most remarkable things about men as the result of sin. We all must have noticed it. We all must have had this experience many times. Haven't you read again the scriptures, which you've read many and many a time, and which you thought you knew, and suddenly you find it becomes alive to you and speaks to you in a way that it has never done before? How easy it is to read the scriptures and to give a kind of nodding assent to the truth and yet never really appropriate what it tells us. Now, I believe that that is of the very essence of this particular problem that we're looking at together this morning. And, of course, the result of all this is that it tends to produce what the apostle here calls a spirit of bondage. God, he says, you have not received again a spirit of bondage to fear. And what does he mean by this spirit of bondage? Well, we can put it like this. He means that it's the danger of having a servant spirit. The serf-like spirit and attitude. Now, the causes of this, I think, are something like this. This servant attitude generally arises from the tendency to turn the Christian life and the living of the Christian life into a new law and into a higher law. In other words, I'm thinking of people now who are quite clear about their relationship to the old law, as it were, the Ten Commandments and the moral law. They have seen very clearly that Christ has delivered them from that and that he alone can do so. That all their own efforts would never enable them to fulfill the law. They say Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. They are quite clear about their justification. But they get into trouble in this way. They now begin to look positively at the Christian life, and in a very subtle way and quite unconsciously to themselves, they turn that into a new kind of law, a higher law. And the result of that is that they get into a kind of spirit of bondage and of serfdom. They think of it as a great task that they've got to take up, and to which now they are to apply themselves. They've read the Sermon on the Mount, and they say, now that's the Christian life. That's the life that I'm meant to be living. That's the life that I want to be living. They read the other teaching of our Lord that is recorded in the Gospels, and so they say, there it is. They then go through these various epistles, and they see these detailed injunctions and regulations that are given by the apostles negatively and positively, and they say, now that's the Christian life. And having thus faced it and having admired it, they regard it as something that they've got to take up and which they now have to put in practice in their daily life and living. In other words, holiness becomes a great task to them. And they begin to plan and to organize their lives and to introduce certain disciplines in order to enable them to do so. Now, of course, this has been done in a classical manner by the Roman Catholic Church. Their whole idea of monasticism is just a great exhibition of the very thing to which I'm referring. There are men and women who, having understood this Christian truth, they say, well, now the Christian life is a high and an exalted life. And if anybody is to live that life successfully, it's a whole time matter. They said, you can't do that and stay in business or stay in the world in some profession or avocation. You must segregate yourself from the world. You must go out of the world. And they did. They gave up everything. And they still do it. Now, that is the idea that I'm trying to put to you. This idea that holiness, the cultivation of holiness and of the spiritual life, is a whole-time occupation. And that you must plan and organize your life, and you have your rules. And you know those various orders all have their own special rules. The Order of Benedict and various others, varying in their strictness. Now, the idea behind all that, I say, is that to live this Christian life and to practice it truly, you must give to yourself to it in that way and discipline your life in that kind of manner. Now, that, according to the Apostle Paul, is nothing but a spirit of bondage. I need scarcely point out that this is not confined to the Roman Catholics. It isn't confined even to others who call themselves Catholic. It can be quite common amongst evangelical Christians, and is quite common amongst evangelical Christians. We impose upon ourselves a new law. Now, we don't call it law, of course. If we realized that it was putting ourselves under the law, we wouldn't do it. But there is a tendency to do it. Now, I can prove that to you by the frequent references which are made to this in the various New Testament epistles. Take, for instance, Paul's argument and writing in the Epistle to the Colossians, where he has a very specific passage dealing with this. Listen to him putting it like this. Let no man therefore judge you, he says, in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind and not holding the head, and so on. Wherefore, he says, if he be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using, after the commandments and the doctrines of men, which things indeed have a show of wisdom in will worship, and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Now, you see, this was attacking the early church. It was coming in a kind of incipient manner, this kind of Gnosticism. Now, it's no longer present amongst us in that particular form, but the tendency, the temptation, is still there. And again, Paul, in writing to Timothy, remember, has to warn him against exactly the same thing. This kind of new law that is being imposed upon Christian people. Listen to it in 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Now that, I say, is something which is quite common. I remember very well the case of a thoroughly evangelical Christian lady who had ceased to eat meat because she believed that she could demonstrate quite clearly that a Christian should not eat meat for this reason, that to eat meat meant that an animal had first of all been killed, and that was cruelty, and that was a violation of the spirit of love. Now there, you see, was a lady who'd imposed upon herself a law. What was her object? Her object was to live the Christian life truly. She took her Christianity very seriously. She was an evangelical Christian, I say, quite clear about justification by faith. But unconsciously, she had turned the Christian life and the living of the Christian life into a new law which she had imposed upon herself. And I referred her to that passage which I've just read to you. These seducing spirits that forbid to marry and forbid to eat meats. Now, that's sufficient perhaps to show what the apostle means by this spirit of bondage, again to fear, and interpret this in terms of certain things which are to be seen in this city of London and in this country generally at the present time. This tendency to impose new laws on Christian people. Later on in this self-same series, God willing, I hope to come back and to deal with it a little more specifically. But here it is in principle. Now then, that's the spirit of bondage. And that, of course, always brings with it and in its train a spirit of fear. God hath not given us the spirit of bondage, says Paul in the same sort of passage in writing to the Galatians. Here he puts it, ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. Well, in what sense does this produce a spirit of fear? Well, in this way. It tends to produce a wrong fear of God. Now, there is a right fear of God, and we neglect and ignore that at our peril, as I hope to be showing tonight. But there is a wrong fear of God, and that is a craven fear of God. The fear, as John puts it, that hath torment. Now, these people, I say, tend to develop this kind of wrong fear. They regard God as a taskmaster. They regard God as someone who is constantly, as it were, waiting to discover these faults and blemishes in them and to punish them accordingly. And having turned the Christian life in this way into a law, God is somehow banished by them to some far distance. It's so obviously true of that Catholic tendency to which I've already referred. It's true in every manifestation of this particular spirit. God is someone far away in the distance, and primarily the great lawgiver only. But it's not only a fear of God, it's also a fear of the greatness of the task. Having outlined the task to themselves in this way, they now begin to fear this task. That is why I say they say that it can only be lived if one segregates oneself from the world. They've got such a conception of it as to bring them to the conclusion, they say, a man can't possibly be in business or following his profession and do all this. But my business takes my time. I'm engaged in my profession, not only during the hours I'm in my office, but before I go and after I go. I can never catch up with this work. How can I possibly live this Christian life? And there it becomes a kind of dread and terror. They're afraid of it. That's their attitude towards the Christian life. They have no joy in it because the gigantic size of the task is something that fills them with a spirit of fear, and they're in trouble about themselves and the possibility of ever really living this life as it should be lived. And then another way in which it takes form, this spirit of fear, is that they tend to be afraid likewise in a wrong way of the power of the devil. Now I have to qualify every one of these statements. There is a right fear of the devil. You'll find that mentioned in the Epistle of Jude. You'll find it also in the second Epistle of Peter. There are flippant, ignorant people spiritually who speak evil of dignities. They make jokes about the devil simply because they're utterly ignorant. Oh, the devil is a mighty power. Yes, but again, we must not be subject to a kind of craven fear of the devil. But these people are. They're aware of his power. You see, they're spiritually minded people. This is the peculiar temptation of some of the best people. They say there is this mighty power set against us. And they so concentrate on him and on that power that it becomes a spirit of fear and of torment. They scarcely know what to do. They're so afraid of the power of the devil. And then, of course, they're equally afraid of the sin that is within themselves. They spend their time in denouncing themselves and in talking about the blackness and the darkness of their own hearts. Again, we must keep the balance. A Christian who doesn't know his own sinfulness and the blackness of his own heart is the merest child in the Christian faith. And indeed, unless he has some knowledge of it, I query whether he's in the Christian faith at all. People who are not aware of indwelling and inbred sin, clearly according to the Scriptures, are either the merest tyros or else they're unregenerate. But that's a very different thing again from having this spirit of fear. Of being in this condition in which they simply live a life of scorning delights and living laborious days. Now this, as I've often pointed out, is not so common today. And I'm tempted to say, alas, because we modern Christians are much too healthy. That's our peculiar problem. We are much too healthy and light-hearted. If you went back to the last century, and if you went back to the century before and the century before that, you would find this other tendency, this tendency to be mourning and always mourning and never rejoicing at all. Indeed, some of them went so far as to say that if you did rejoice, there was something wrong with you. Now that again, I say, is to be guilty of the spirit of fear because of an acute awareness of the power of indwelling sin. In other words, I can sum it all up like this. The spirit of fear in these people, which results from the spirit of bondage, is ultimately a fear of themselves and a fear of failure. They say, I've come into this Christian life. Yes, but the question is, can I live it? It's so marvelous, it's so wonderful, it's so high, it's so exalted. Who am I to live such a life? How can I rise to such heights? And with this consciousness of their own weakness and sinfulness and the greatness of the task and the power of the devil, they, I say, enter into this spirit of bondage and they're held down and they're troubled and they're worried and they're full of fears. Now that's the condition. And the Apostle Paul turns to such people and says, ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. You were in that spirit of bondage and fear, but you've been brought out of that. Why do you go back to that? Now, why is it they do go back? What's the antidote? What's the answer? Well, the apostle gives an outline of that in this magnificent statement. Now, the point I'm emphasizing is that it was all that led Paul to make this statement. He wasn't suddenly sitting in his room and didn't suddenly get the idea that we've got the spirit of adoption. Not at all. He thought of it as he was reasoning out this case with these people as to how the Christian life is going to be lived. That's exactly how he brings it in. And what is the answer? The answer is we must realize the truth concerning the doctrine of the Holy Spirit and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit within us. That's the message. Now, that, according to the apostle, works out in two ways. The first is this, that as I confront this mighty, glorious task of denying myself and taking up the cross and following the Lord Jesus Christ, as I realize that I'm to walk through this world as he walked, as I realize that I have been born again and fashioned by God according to the image of his dear Son, and I begin to ask, who am I? How can I do that? Here's the answer. The doctrine of the Holy Spirit, the truth that the Holy Spirit dwells within me. What does it teach me? Well, it teaches me this first of all. It reminds me of the power of the Holy Spirit that is within me. Now, the apostle has already said that in verse 13. You see, he says in verse 12, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. Well, the question is then, well, how can I stop living after the flesh? Here's the answer. If ye live after the flesh, ye shall die, but if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Now, he's referring back again to that with this four. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but the spirit of adoption. He says the whole thing you must realize is that you're not left to yourselves. You've been thinking, he says, in effect to these Romans, of this task of yours, as if there's that great Christian life, and here am I. I'm forgiven now, thank God. My sins are blotted out and washed away. Yes, but I've got to live that Christian life. If you think like that, says Paul, well, it's not surprising you're in a spirit of fear and of bondage. The whole thing is absolutely hopeless. That means that you've just got a new law, which is infinitely more difficult than the old law. But that isn't the position. The Holy Spirit dwells within you. Now, he really has been dealing with this argument, has he not, right through this eighth chapter. Take what he says in the third verse, for instance. He says, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. But what's he mean by that statement? What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. What's it mean? Well, of course, what he means by that is this. The law, he says, couldn't save anybody. And the law couldn't enable anybody to live the Christian life for this reason. That the law is weak because of the weakness of my flesh. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. Well, there's no flesh in the law, of course. You can't talk about the weakness of the flesh of the law. What he means is this. The law is given, but man in and of himself was asked to keep it. The weakness of the flesh is in the man, not in the law. The law isn't weak. It's the man who has to carry out the law that's weak. I heard an old preacher putting that very well once. He used this illustration. He gave us a picture of a man digging a garden with a spade. And as he kept on digging, the handle of the spade kept on breaking. There was nothing wrong with the iron part of it. The spade, as such, was all right, but the handle was too weak. The ground was pretty hard. And there was this man doing his work, and the handle keeps on breaking. That's it. It's quite good. The actual spade itself was all right, but you must have the right handle. Now, man's ability is the handle, and it was too weak, and therefore salvation by the law is impossible. Well, very well, if we agree with that. Isn't it equally true to say that if we impose upon ourselves the Christian life as a new law that you and I have got to keep in our own strength, we are doomed to the same failure? But we mustn't do that. The Spirit now dwells within us. We are not in the flesh, says Paul, but in the Spirit. Didn't you notice how he argued all that out from verse 5 right until this verse 14? He keeps on saying that they that are in the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are in the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Then he turns to them and says, but you are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. And then, to make absolutely certain, he interjects in brackets, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. He may think he's a Christian, but if he hasn't got the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit in him, he's not a Christian. I don't care what experience he's had, if he hasn't got the Spirit of Christ in him, he's not a Christian. And he can't do any of these things. But ye are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. And here he comes back to that same argument. He said you needn't be in that spirit of bondage. You needn't be again in that spirit of fear. Why? Well, the Holy Spirit is in you. And he'll empower you and he'll strengthen you. He'll nerve your feeble will and your feeble arm. Oh, Paul is always repeating this. Listen to him again in Philippians 2:13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. How little fear and trembling there is today. We're all so healthy, as I've said. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. People don't fear at the point of conversion, and they don't fear afterwards, and they don't know the meaning of trembling. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do. That's the Spirit again. And here is the way of getting rid of the spirit of bondage and that false spirit of fear. You notice the different fears again coming in. It is to realize that the Spirit of God is in us. We must look to Him. We must seek His aid. We must rely upon Him. That doesn't mean being passive and letting go. No, no. It means that you believe this, that as you are exerting yourself, He's empowering you. Indeed, you wouldn't have wanted to exert yourself unless He had first prompted you to do so. He works in you and you work it out. That's it. And as we realize this, the task is not impossible. Paul, in this parallel passage in the 4th of Galatians, says there that God has sent into our hearts the Spirit of His own Son. Do we realize that, my friends? That as Christians we have within us the selfsame Holy Spirit that was in the Son of God when He was here on earth. The Father giveth not the Spirit by measure unto Him, says the 3rd chapter of John's Gospel. Well, now then, it's the same Spirit that is in Him that is given to us. The Spirit that enabled Him is the Spirit that will enable us. That's the first argument. But let me hurry to the second argument. The presence of the Holy Spirit in us reminds us of our relationship to God. This is the wonderful thing. Ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The presence of the Holy Spirit within us is a guarantee to us of our sonship. Yes, our adult sonship, not infants. This adoption means you're a grown son. You've reached full age. You're a full son in the fullest sense and in the full possession of your position and of your faculties. Now, this is the thing that gets rid of the spirit of bondage again to fear. It doesn't do away with reverence and godly fear, remember, but it does away with the spirit of bondage and the spirit of fear. How does it do it? Well, it enables us to see this. That our object now in living the Christian life is not simply to attain to a certain standard, but is rather to please God because He's our Father. The spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. A slave wasn't allowed to say Abba. And that slave spirit doesn't regard God as Father. It hasn't realized that He is Father. It regards Him still as a judge who is concerned about condemning us. But that's wrong, my friends. As Christian people, we must learn to appropriate by faith the fact that God is our Father. Christ taught us to pray, Our Father. This eternal, everlasting God has become our Father. And the moment we realize that, everything tends to change. He's a Father who desires our good and who's always caring for us. He loves us with an everlasting love. He has so loved us as to send His only begotten Son into the world for us and even to the cross to die for our sins. That's our relationship to God, and the moment we realize it, it transforms everything. Henceforth, my desire is not simply to keep a law, it's to please my Father. We know something about that by nature, don't we? This filial love, this filial reverence, this filial fear, so different from that old fear. It's the desire to please your Father. And the moment you grasp that, you lose the spirit of bondage. It isn't a matter of rules and regulations any longer. No, no, it's your desire to show Him your gratitude to Him for all that He's ever done for you. And then the second thing. We are also sons, of course. We say, Abba, Father. The Spirit also beareth witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. You see the argument, you see the inevitable logic. If we are children of God, we must be related to the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, we are. He is the firstborn amongst many brethren. He is our brother. We are related to God in a sense as he was. Have you ever noticed, I wonder, the amazing thing which John says in chapter 17 in verse 23? Listen, our Lord's prayer. He's praying to the Father. He says, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. Listen to this. And that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Our Lord says there that God the Father loves us as he loved him, the only begotten Son. So I say we begin to realize this, that we are now sons of God, children of God. This new dignity, this new standing, this new status, this glorious position in which we find ourselves. Oh, go back again to that same high priestly prayer, and this is how our Lord puts it. He tells us that we are to glorify him in this world exactly in the same way as he glorified his Father. Had you realized that, my friend? That's the Christian life. That's the reason for living the Christian life. It isn't a question of looking at this great Christian life and quaking. It's realizing this. I'm a child of God. I belong to Christ. I'm to glorify Christ. That's the way I look at it. What a wonderful position. And the Spirit is in me, enabling me to do it. It transforms my outlook. I lose the spirit of bondage again to fear. And again I realize it in this way. I realize that the Holy Spirit is dwelling within me. That's Paul's famous argument, isn't it, in the 6th chapter of the 1st epistle to the Corinthians. Know ye not that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost? That's the way to overcome sins of the flesh, my friends. Constantly am I having to answer this question. People come to me and they say, I've been praying about this. I can't stop it. I say, my friend, realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. That's the answer. I say it again at the risk of being misunderstood. Such friends, in a way, need to pray less and to think more. They must remind themselves that their bodies are the temples of the Holy Ghost, which dwelleth in us. Prayer is always essential, but thought is essential, because prayer can be an escape mechanism. It can be simply a resort of people who are desperate and defeated. Prayer must be intelligent. And it is only to those who realize that their bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost that the answer will be given and the power will come. And then finally, of course, the Holy Spirit within us reminds us of our destiny. If children, then heirs. Heirs of God. And joint heirs with Christ. That's the way to look at the Christian life. Paul keeps on arguing about this. He ends off by saying that this destiny of the Christian is absolutely certain. He's persuaded, he's sure, it's beyond any doubt that neither principalities nor powers nor all the rest of them shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. It's not a question of keeping a standard or not a question of your vainly striving to do something. My friend, it's a question of getting ready for the place you're going to. And the way to get rid of the spirit of bondage and of fear is this. Is to know that if you're a child of God, you're destined for heaven and for glory. And that all the things you see inside yourself and outside yourself can't prevent that plan from being carried out. So I say it's a question of getting ready for that. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Faith in what? Faith of my ultimate destiny. Or take it as John puts it in that same epistle, that first epistle of his in the 3rd chapter. We know not yet what we shall be. Now are we the sons of God. We know not yet what we shall be. But we know this, that we shall see him. and see him as he is, and that when he appears, we shall be like him. What does that lead to? It leads to this: every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Oh, there is nothing that is so calculated to promote holiness within us as the realization that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, that our destiny is certain and secure, that nothing can prevent our getting there, and we purge and purify ourselves even as he is pure. We say there's no time to waste. That's the apostle's argument in these three great verses. And it was all, you see, practical. How am I to live the Christian life? Well, that's the way. Don't turn it into a law. Realize that you've received the Holy Spirit. There's the power. Then work out this argument. Your Father, he's watching you. He's looking at you. Yes, let me use scriptural language. He's jealous about you and your reputation because you belong to him. You belong to Christ. You're his brother. The Holy Spirit is dwelling in your very body, and you're destined for the glory. Well, then, what of it? Well, my conclusion is this. I say with the men who wrote the hymn, alas, it isn't in our new book, take my soul, thy full salvation. Rise o'er sin and fear and care. Joy to find in every station. Something still to do or bear. Think what spirit dwells within thee. What a father's smile is thine. What a savior died to win thee. Child of heaven, shouldst thou repine? Oh, how wrong it is to be in a spirit of bondage again to fear. Child of heaven, shouldst thou repine? No, no. Think what spirit dwells within thee. What a father's smile is thine. What a savior died to win thee. Child of heaven. Shouldst thou repine? No, no. It's a good exposition of these three verses. Lay hold of it. Appropriate it. Practice it. Don't worry about what you feel. There's the truth about you if you're in Christ. Rise to it. Or sin and fear and care. Take your full salvation and triumph and prevail. Amen.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party. And second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.